celebration of the series on the forlorn son. The title, He Was Lost and Is Found. The scripture text is Luke chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, which reads, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Samuel Rutherford. They have no less than cause, beloved in our Lord, to be glad and to rejoice whenever a wandering sinner comes home to Christ Jesus, who is so cheerful a receiver of them, who is so willing to receive them, and is so heartsome and kind to all his own who have any grace to claim relationship to him. And we see there is a good ground for rejoicing and mirth at the homecoming of a wandering sinner here. And wherefore we should rejoice also when our Lord, he rejoices and makes such mirth, when he is so glad at the homecoming of a sinner. The sinner himself, whom this most concerns, should much more rejoice and be glad. And our Lord, he gives a very good reason for this gladness and rejoicing. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now this last part of this parable is how the elder brother, eldest or in possession and so reputed eldest, took with the Lord's kind dealing towards his younger brother. The text says, "And when he drew near the house, he heard music and dancing and knew not what it meant." As the natural man knows not what it is to come to Christ and how welcome a sinner is to Jesus. They know not how sweet the Lord's breath is unto those who have been long away from the Lord and get grace to come home to him again. And the elder son, calling for one of the servants, he asks what meant that more than ordinary mirth was among them. The servant answers, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And the son was angry and would not go into the house. And the rest of the chapter is spent in a conference between the angry son and a kind and meek father. But we see the son that had an ill eye because his father's heart was good and was a gentle and loving father. He was angry that his father had received the younger brother into his house again. There is nothing that makes a hypocrite's heart more sad than when God welcomes home a sinner to himself. And the father, again, as if he had done a fault, he speaks to his angry son in calm words and gives a reason of his making mirth and why he dealt so kindly with his younger son and made so much of him. "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." That is a matter of joy in heaven to the Lord and to the blessed angels. And the Lord avows that he is content at the homecoming of a sinner. Howbeit the eyes of the wicked world cannot endure it. Now there be two excellent reasons given in the 24th verse, "Wherefore the Lord is glad and rejoices at the homecoming of the forlorn son. This my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." There is a change made upon him. My son is translated from death to life. He was lost, but now he is found. That is a matter of rejoicing, to be avowed before the world when a sinner that was dead becomes living, when a sinner that was running away from the Lord turns home again to him and is found of him. And this is a cause of rejoicing to the Father and the whole house that the Lord has gotten home a lost bairn and a forlorn son that was running away from him formerly. See now what is said of his estate before he came home to his father. Before he was dead and lost in a strange country, dead and yet hungry, and would eat husks. And not long since he was coming home and acknowledging his father. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And was ragged and naked and bare, and you know the state that he was in. How then was he dead? For all these be actions of life. But whatever a natural man does, we may say he is dead. For all these actions of life he does are not the actions of the life of God. For he has not that life. And so he is spiritually dead and knows not the case he is in, while it is so. And that is the estate of all those who are not within the kingdom of the Son of God, albeit they eat, drink, sleep, walk, laugh, etc., and go about all the businesses of this life, and work the works of sin as living men. Yet in the Lord's estimation they are nothing else but dead men. The best works of the unregenerate, who are not born again by the water and the Spirit, they are but only works of dead men. And therefore never go to question if the heathen and those that never heard of Christ can do works good in the sight of God, as the patrons of nature have been careful to defend things done by them as good. All the actions of natural men are dead actions before the Lord, and the best thing they can be called is only to call them well-painted sins. For actions are only good in God's estimation that can be called good from all the four causes. First, that are good in regard of the author of them. Second, in regard of the matter. Third, good in regard of the form or manner of doing them. And fourth, in regard of the end wherefore they are done. And if an action want any of these, that it be not good in all these respects, then it is imperfect in the sight of God, and so ill. Therefore the Apostle says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now all the works of men, while they are in the state of nature, they are done without faith, and so they are sin. Look but to two things in the works of natural man, and you will see all of them to be sin. Works that come not from faith, if that the first motion of them comes not from the renewed man, these works are sin, as you may see in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let all the world distinguish as they will, it is a thing impossible that a man can do works to please God and procure life eternal, unless he have faith. And the works done in faith, which cannot be said of the natural man. Let all the world distinguish as they will. The word of God warrants us to say this. Make the works of the natural man as fair and beautiful as ye will in your eyes, and never so lifelike. Yet the Lord esteems them to be no other but dead and sinful works. And then, look to the end of all that the natural man does, and in that they are wrong also. Nay, but says one who takes their defense, they intend not always an ill end in all they do, who are not in Christ. For they do not all to the honor of an idol, or a wicked god, or for the honor of the creature. But the Spirit of God says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether ye eat, or ye drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Where a work wants this intention, and the doer of the work aims not at this, albeit he should give his body to be burnt in the fire and bestow all his goods on the poor, Yet the Lord says this of him, that he is no other but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It is a work of sin and is not done in obedience to God, but he is therein disobeyed. And for that they refer not the end of all that they do into the honor of an idol god, albeit were so, as they allege. There are none who profess to give religious worship to anything, but virtually he refers the last end of all he does thereto. But be it so, that he does not refer it to an idol. Yet, because he refers not the last end of all his actions to God, and makes not him his last end, it is certain he must have another last end to which he refers all he does. For all reasonable creatures, even devils and wicked men, they do all that they do out of a conceit to attain happiness, and therefore their wicked end must either be the creator or the creature. But if it be confessed, as the adversaries themselves do confess, that the last end is not the creator, because they understand him not in the mediator, Christ Jesus, then the creature must be their last end, and that certainly is idolatry. To make the creature either the first author of anything, or to make it the last end of anything, is to put the creature in the place of God. For a man to do things for his credit, his honor, his friend, having no other end for what he does, is a work of a dead soul, and the Lord will not accept thereof as acceptable to him. The one use of this is to see that the hearing of God's word by the natural man, receiving the sacraments, reading, praying, etc., he will get no thanks for these. Neither are they acceptable to God, so long as he is not in Christ. All these things that thou doest, being out of Christ, will be but small bulk in the Lord's eyes in that day when thou shalt be judged of the Lord by thy works. And therefore careful should we be, that we may be found in Christ, that our persons may be accepted in him. And your persons being accepted in Christ, then the Lord will also accept of your works. But otherwise, all that the natural man does is wickedness. His prayer is sin and an abomination before the Lord. When he is about prayer that is not in Christ, the smell of his sacrifice is unsavory to the Lord. He cannot endure such prayers, and therefore great need have we to be assured that we are in Christ, that our works may not be dead, but living works. Observe while he says, "This my son was dead." There is the estate of the natural man before he come to Christ. Ephesians 2:2, the apostle says, "And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, for his rich mercy wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Has not the natural man a soul? And cannot he perform the works of nature? A man in nature is not naturally dead, but he is spiritually dead. There are three things that a man in nature, touching his spiritual life, has not. And first, the natural man has not life itself. Second, he has not reason. And third, he has not sense, or the use of his senses. These are all joined with life where it is, yet he wants them. And first, I say, he wants life itself, and all the natural motions thereof. And yet, for all that, he is hearing the word and singing psalms and reading, and yet these are not the works of life in him. And he is praying. Now, will a dead man do so? Yes. A man spiritually dead may do all these things so as he does them. All that the natural man does has nothing but an outside with it. The Lord sees the stinking bones of a dead corpse under all these. He sees seven abominations in such a man, and so he sees all abominations in him. Second, the man in nature, he has no reason, nor the reasonable presence of a living man. This may seem not to be very true, like he is the governor of a city or a countryside and knows the laws very well, and he is a trim bookman. Can such a man be a dead man? Yes. All that such a man who is in nature does is the work of a dead man. For there is never a word that he speaks or a conclusion he makes that is heaven-like. And therefore the work is dead. The very main end of all that he does is the world. It is that he may provide for him and his, that he may get honors, pleasure, influence, and the things of the world. All his words, thoughts, actions run upon this pin, the things of this present world. All his logic and strongest arguments for anything he does, even in reforming the matters of the house of God, are taken from this. It will hazard my life and my office in the world if I join not in such things. This is plainly the reasoning of a dead man. Third, those who are only natural, they want the sense of life. They know not what that is, to have a soul wounded with sin because of this, and so are just like the drunken man that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 23:35. When he is drunk with wine, everyone goes by and beats him with rods, and he knows not that they do so till the wine be out of his head, and he wakes out of his dream, and then the strokes he has gotten make him sore and crazed. Even so will it be with them who are in the state of nature, when they are wakened out of their dream. All blasphemous oaths will lie heavy on him then, and the harlotry of the harlot will be a sore burden to him. And he who has loved the creature more than God, who is the Creator, such a man will never feel his wounds till he be brought to the physician Christ, and the Lord once translate him out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, that he be brought from death to life. But then he feels all the sore strokes he has gotten all this time by sin. The first fall Adam got by sin struck him dead, and all his posterity, and made him and his want and his to want the life of God and his image wherewith they were endowed from all mankind forever in themselves. Can this be that one act of sin which works morally, can take away all the habitual justice and righteousness that are in man by nature? They who oppose the truth of God deny that man could lose by his transgression, but only by the decree of God that it should be so. But if sin be well looked to, it has two set of actions in it. The one is moral and the other is physical. Morally, sin, even the guilt of it, deserves that. Because of it, the sinner should be deprived of life. And then, physically, the blot of sin puts out the image of God. And if any man will ask how the first fall of Adam should put the life of God out of all mankind for all eternity, I answer, albeit we could give no natural reason, or any reason of logic or physic for this, yet this is sufficient for proof of it, that the Word of God says that the natural man cannot understand the things that are of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And Christ says in John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him. These and many other places say unto us clearly that, albeit we know no other reason, yet this is enough to tell us that man in the state of nature, he is a corrupt creature, and sees not God, and is not for him, that he loves not God in that estate, nor can love him. And this is the woeful estate of every man, so long as he remains in that case. Now the use of this is, if so be that the natural man be so, how comes it to pass then that there be so many who will not be convinced that it is so with them? How comes it that it is so hard a task for a minister to convince a natural man that he has a hard heart, and that he is in a state of sin, and that all by nature are ignorant of God? This only is the cause, that all by nature are dead in sins and trespasses, and being dead cannot be brought to know that they are so. No. You know all the art and logic in the world used to persuade or convince a dead man that is in the grave of the estate of his body, that it is dead and under corruption, will not convince him to know that it is so, because he neither hears nor sees what they do or say to him. Even so is it here with the man remaining still in the state of nature. He cannot be brought unto the faith of a hell to believe this. That day I came first into the world, I came in it an heir of hell. The natural man cannot be brought to believe this. The comparison holds well here between the natural man and the man that is buried in the grave. There are lilies and flowers growing out of the grave, but it smells filthily within. Little knows the man that is in nature what an ill smell he would cast if he were taken up and discovered. A man living in the state of nature, and so in the state of sin, he may be well adorned and have a good smell outwardly. Be an honest, married man in his own house, not deceiving or wronging his neighbors, not a shedder of blood, and yet he is only a man buried in a grave when all is done, and some flowers growing above the grave. But when God takes him out of his grave and lets him see the case that he is in, then all his sins begin to stink. When he is awakened, then he counts all these things that formerly the world and he himself esteemed much of to be but dung. As we may see example in the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:7. He counted that to be a Pharisee, to become of the royal tribe, etc., to be but loss and dung for Christ. So we may see a man shall never get rid sight of the miserable estate he is in till first the Lord opens his grave that by nature he lies in. And that being done, he shall then be forced to say, "Once I was dead, but now I am alive. Once I was blind, but now I see. I was once lost, but now I am found. Once I was a stranger and an enemy to God, but now, Lord be thanked, who has taken a poor, forlorn, bankrupt to Christ, and has made me to know what is his will." The other reason his father gives for his kind usage is he was lost and is found. This is the property of a man in the state of sin. He is a lost man. That is, he is such a thing as may be lost or wander from the right owner without his knowledge and may be torn of wild beasts. A sinner in the state of nature. Oh, but there be many loose-handed devils to steal him away. In 1 John 5:18, the Apostle says, "He that is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." The man that is in the state of nature is not held up as he that is born of God is. The Apostle says of himself, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. So that while a man is once in the state of grace, God becomes his keeper. But so long as a man is in the state of nature, he is a lost creature, and he is ready to be turned away with any kind of religion. Like unto those of whom the Apostle speaks in Hebrews 13:9, who are carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, and have not the heart established in grace. A comparison that is borrowed from ships, that every tide and every blast of wind that blows will blow and turn them as they come upon them, because she wants a rudder to keep her sure. So a man in the state of nature will receive any new gust in religion. Any wind or tide that comes from Satan and his instruments carries him away from his Lord. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:17 has a word to this purpose, borrowed from beasts. "See that you be not led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness." It is an easy thing for Satan to drive a man away from religion who follows only that religion which a king loves best and who places his happiness in court. Certainly, it is easy to drive such from any point of faith. And therefore, the Word of God uses this comparison ordinarily to compare lost sinners to wandering sheep. David says, "I am gone astray like a lost sheep." In Matthew 10:5-6, where Christ there is sending out his disciples to preach the gospel and telling them what they shall first preach, he says, "Go not in the way of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All these and many others say that a man in the state of nature is a man easily carried away with every wind of doctrine, like the word Eliphaz has to Job. Chapter 15, verse 12, wherefore doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thine eyes wink at? To be like one in a strange country or house. Let us learn here to know how ill we are kept while we are in the state of nature, ready to be led away with court, honor, the love of the world, to be stolen from the Lord. Has not the devil made sin to the natural man like new wine that is sweet in the downgoing, that runs into his head who drinks it? And, ere he knows, it steals away his wit from him and his feet, and deprives him the use of his senses. So while a man remains in the state of sin, he drinks his new wine till he be stolen off his feet. But when is the sinner well kept? Never till he come into Christ's house and kingdom, for there he gets a new Lord, and there are new laws there. He gets a new tutor then that will answer for him. This is a sufficient reason, albeit there were no more to prove, that from the time once we come in Christ's tutory, that we are given over to him. We cannot fall away again. For whoever they be that are given to Christ, they are not their own, but they are bought with a price. We cannot keep ourselves well. We are always running away from our Lord. But when Christ our Lord comes and takes us home in his keeping, then we are sure, and never till then. Then we are our Lord's jewels, of whom our Lord says in Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. There is no man who commits himself unto Christ, who ventures his life and all for Christ's cause and for religion, but he will answer for all that are given to him. And when he renders up the kingdom to his Father, he will make such account of them as that which we read in John 17:12, where he says, of all that thou hast given me have I lost none but the child of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There is no man lost by Christ but he who is a lost man in God's eternal decree. Now when the older brother comes to the house, he hears melody and joy and much mirth in his father's house, and he knows not what it means. And therefore he calls out one of the servants and asks what these things meant. The text, it will clear this point unto us, that the father of the house, the Lord and his angels, they are glad at the homecoming of a sinner. For there was rejoicing and dancing at the homecoming of his forlorn son. And it must be a good tune that causes him to dance. Indeed, he is very happy when a lost sinner comes home to him. And he makes a psalm of joy upon it. And this was the matter of Christ's joy at this time, that a forlorn sinner has come home. This is a matter of no small comfort, to have such a mind home toward Christ, that their homecoming will cause the Lord to rejoice. Is this modesty in Christ to dance? I'm sure it is love causes him to do it. And the apostle says, love does nothing that is unseemly. The word of God expresses to us in many pithy words that the joy and rejoicing that the Lord our God has for the declaration both of mercy and justice upon mankind, as first for the expression of God's affection, when justice comes to seize upon the sinner, who would have none of the Lord's counsels, nor hear none of his reproof. It is said the Lord laughs at his calamity and mocks when his fear cometh, in Proverbs 1:26. Laughter is not to the Lord an expression of affection as it is to man, but because this is one of the many ends that the Lord intends and aims at in making of mankind the declaration of the glory of his justice in so many as break their neck upon Christ. The Lord will laugh at the calamity of such and mock when their fears come. And then for the expression of the Lord's love and joy at the homecoming of a sinner, which is the declaration of the glory of the Lord's mercy in them who are appointed heirs of salvation. What expressions are these? Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. he will joy over thee with singing. And in Solomon's Song 8:6, there is an expression the Kirk has to this purpose, speaking to her beloved, "Set me as a seal upon thine hand, and as a signet upon thine arm." That which we wear between our breasts, because the breast is near the heart, and we love that well. And that which we make a claim and a chain and a bracelet to our arm, we love it well. Now the Kirk prays that the Lord would make her so to him, expressing this far unto us, how excellent, how sweet, how lovely, all the Lord's elect and his lost ones, when they are found again, are to him. And there is an expression not unlike unto this in Canticle 4:9, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck." All this says is this much unto us, that whatever can be in the Father to contribute for the good of the children he has begotten, or what affection can be in the mother towards the fruit of her womb, all these are in the Lord towards his children, but in him after an infinite manner, and are inimitable. They are in him without any change or in any imperfection at all, for the Lord needs no wise to rejoice in this, for it adds nothing to him, yet he expresses himself this way to declare how greatly he rejoices in them who are saved when they come home to him. And also this serves to reprove that woeful opinion of some who say that man's condemnation falls out against the will of God. No, certainly. All that is in God is omnipotent, and so his will is omnipotent also. What he wills, it comes to pass. The enemies of the grace of God bring in God weeping, full of sorrow and natural affection towards men, because he is condemned not according to his will. But if it were so, they would make God to be far from that infinite perfection the Word of God ascribes to him. Ephesians 1:5. He does whatsoever he will in heaven and in earth, that we should be to the praise of his glory. If the Lord makes so much of honoring a sinner that he accounts it to be a matter of his joy and rejoicing, oh, that we and these who are yet in the blackest state of nature could be induced to believe, what joy it would be to our Lord that we would repent and believe in him and his gospel. The natural man, he knows not that the Lord rejoices at his homecoming, and will not believe the Lord's oath for it. "As I live, says the Lord, I delight not in the death of a sinner, but rather that he should repent and be saved." Ezekiel 18:33. He rejoices at the homecoming of a sinner. Make God happy and come home to him and seek his face. Repent of your ill ways, and so make the Lord dance and sing that he has gotten home one who was running away from him. Come home to the Lord and repent of sin, that there may be a psalm over thy repentance in heaven. They are called a destroyed people in Hosea 13:9, to whom the Lord shows their sins, to make them mourn for them the more. Oh, that is the sweetest sight God can give to a sinner. When they have been running to the devil and applauding themselves in their own ways, afterward to see them come weeping home to the Lord, touched in their conscience with rebukes and challenges for sin. Well, that is a matter of God's mirth and a delicious joy to him. Learn to know this and have other thoughts of godliness than ever yet ye have had, to account them blessed who see their sins and by the discovery of them are driven to the Lord, and to this Lord who is the remedy of sin, to the Father of Christ and our Father, and the blessed Spirit who sanctifies and cleanses us from sin, we render all praise and glory forever. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."